Let's turn in our Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. Okay, Hosea. Hosea. We've been studying through Hosea. We took a little break last week, looked at the red moons, the blood moons. April 15th, by the way, is when the first one's coming up. Tax day, yeah, tax day. That's right. And we're taking a cautious approach to that, study of the blood moons. But we don't want to jump the gun. And if you want to get the tape, you can check it out. In chapter 1 of Hosea, God called upon Hosea to marry a harlot named Gomer, to have children with her, not his own, but from committing adultery. She would go out and have relationships with other men, and children would be born. She had three sons that were each given a name that symbolized God's displeasure towards Israel. The third child was named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. God reveals his displeasure with Israel in no uncertain terms, as we see in chapter 1, chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, and all of chapter 4. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But we also find in the middle of all this God's grace and his mercy revealed in chapter 2, 14 through 23. And I'd like to review that with you. Pick up in verse 14 of chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, referring to Israel, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. And we skip down to verse 18. And in that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you, that's Israel, to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth to you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And as we read these verses, tucked in between all these other verses, where God is saying, you're not my people, you'll be judged, I'm coming after you, and this is going to happen to you, you'll be desolated, and so on. And then we see this, it's almost as though, God, you sound confused. But he's not confused. Because God, in his foreknowledge, already sees the end from the beginning. In fact, he had determined this beforehand, that this would take place for you and me. Not just for Israel, but for you and me. This is given for all of us, for us to see that God loves us unconditionally. And his grace is always there. His mercy is always there. And he just wants us to know this from his word. He goes on to say, in verse 21 of Hosea 2, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. Notice that God will answer, suggesting that there is a request or a question. He will answer. It's that verse is sitting right there like a little island. God says, I will answer. So, this suggests that there's a question. We'll come back to this. Verse 22, the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her, verse 23. Now, Jezreel means God's sows. Jezreel means God sows. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her, that is Israel, for myself in the earth. And we have here poetic metaphor referring to how God will sow Israel to the earth that she may come out of it and produce growth. sprout forth and grow in abundance and prosperity. But I'd like you to notice that back in verse 18, he says, I will make a covenant with for them, and he makes it with all of nature. He makes it with the ground. He makes it with the land, this covenant in which he will spring forth beauty that will go on forever. Israel, verse 19, betrothed to him forever, yes, betrothed to me in righteousness. And this couched right in the middle of God's judging Israel through Hosea because they were unfaithful to him. Now, if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 24, you will see that God instructed Moses to tell the Israelites that when Moses gives a certificate of divorce to them, when Moses teaches them about a man being removed from his wife, and she goes out and she marries, she has sexual relationships with another man, he says, would that not be an abomination for the first husband to take her back? And that would be an abomination to the Lord, it says in Deuteronomy 24. Yet we see here that God is telling Hosea to marry a harlot and then not only marry her, but allow her to go out and have relations with other men and then produce children by those other men. And then Hosea must take her back. Can you imagine being Hosea, having to take her back? And yet God is doing this by way of illustration to us about his relationship with you and me and how much he desires for that relationship to be a pure relationship, a relationship of faithfulness. And so we see in verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. In faithfulness, I will do this. And you shall know the Lord. You shall know me. And then what happens? All of creation is affected. The heavens will answer. The earth shall answer. The grain, the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine and with oil. And they shall answer Jezreel, which means God sows. And of course, then we see Israel, the land of Israel, producing, sprouting forth and growing in abundance. What? Not just crops, but people. Because the land is key to God's plan. Dating all the way back, going all the way back to Genesis 12, the land is the key. And so we see an emphasis of the land throughout. In the Old Testament, this is no exception. And then in 23, God says in the second part, 23b, and I will have mercy on her who had obtained mercy. Lo Ruhama. The second child was named Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy. No mercy. Israel will receive no mercy. And now he's saying, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. So her name will be Ruhama rather than Lo Ruhama. And of course, this is in context to that covenant back in verse 18 that I will make with them. Of course, we know that to be the new covenant which Jesus came to shed his blood for when he held up the cup. He says this is the blood of the new covenant which is given for many. And then the last part of verse 23 is most intriguing to me because he then says, then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And so we have a prophecy here, right in these verses of chapter 2, these last verses from 14 to 23. They're couched in there, they're tucked away, saying, God will bring this to pass. In his sovereignty, he will do this. He will no longer call his people not my people, but he will begin to say to them, you are my people. Now, We are told when this takes place in chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, I skipped chapter 3. I did that on purpose because I wanted to save it for tonight. It's only 5 verses, but let's turn to chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, chapter 3, verse 1, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Now, this woman would be Gomer. Go to that woman, love Gomer, who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Gomer had left Hosea and put herself in the arms of another lover. Of course, we already knew that, but this time she went to this other lover and she became one with this other lover and she stayed with him. And then we see, just like the love of the Lord, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. Raisin cakes were offerings to their pagan gods. And so what God is doing here is he's comparing the actions of Gomer going to this lover, committing adultery with him, to Israel's actions. Even as God loved Israel, she would go to follow after these other gods. So God compares Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea's, to Israel's unfaithfulness to him. Verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley, which is about another 15 shekels. So Hosea reclaimed Gomer from her lover for himself by purchasing her back, by paying her lover the equivalent of 30 shekels of silver, which is the price of a slave. And so we find Hosea having to go through this for the sake of demonstrating to Israel as a prophet how God feels towards Israel. Now, in the same way, in the marriage relationship, God intends that the husband and wife be faithful to one another. And he gives that as a picture of his relationship with you, just as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, in 22 to 32, there we read about the relationship between the husband and the wife is about the relationship between Jesus and his church. It says in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, I'm speaking of a profound mystery. I'm speaking of Christ and the church when he speaks of marriage. And so it is no different in the married relationship between a husband and wife in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. And that God sees it as a picture of his relationship with his loved one, which is you. And after all, that's the way it will be throughout eternity. Having a relationship with the Lord that's based on a mutual love and faithfulness to one another. And he wants you to know that he will always be faithful. He will always be faithful, just as Hosea was always faithful to his unfaithful wife. And this, striking at the very heart of the law of Deuteronomy 24, when the people were instructed about the certificate of divorce, not taking back a woman who has been with another man. This flies in the face of the law, of course. We're not under the Old Testament law anymore, are we? We're under the New Testament. We're under the new covenant, which God had brought about as a result of Israel's failure under the Old Covenant, as a result of our failure under the Old Covenant, because no one can keep the law. The point of the law is to show us that none of us can keep it, and that any kind of marriage relationship has to be based on one of faith and putting your confidence in God, that he knows what's best. It's that simple. He knows what you need for happiness, what true happiness is, true contentment is based on you trusting Him, even though you may not understand it. But we tend to complain and groan and moan, and then we find ourselves moving away from the Lord as we do that, and we become distant from Him, and He is attempting to woo us back. Then verse 3. Now, we're answering this question in chapter 3 of Hosea. When will Israel once again become God's people? Because right now they are not His people. As He's addressing Hosea, tell them they are not my people. But one day they will be my people. But we come to verse 3 of Hosea chapter 3, and he said, I said to her, Hosea said to Gomer, you shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. So God is now instructing Hosea, tell this to Gomer, tell her this. You shall not be with a man, you shall not play the harlot, and nor shall you have a man. And then God says, so too will I be with you, Israel. So Hosea isolated Gomer from her lovers. And then verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days, just as Gomer shall abide many days apart with no relations. So the children of Israel shall abide many days, now notice, without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Now, we have a mixing here of those things that honored God and those things that honored false gods. We see in this verse, we see that many days Israel will be without king. And then it says, without sacrifice. There won't be any temple sacrifice. But then it says, or sacred pillar. That was an object that was used to honor Baal, a false god, the pillars, the sacred pillars. And then it says, without ephod. That's a priestly garment, the garments that the priest wore during in their services there in the temple in Israel. And then he says, or teraphim, which teraphim is another name for household idols, similar to the kinds that Jacob's wife Rachel had stolen from her father Laban. If you remember, she stole those little gods, you know, little idols. Those are teraphim. And so we see here in verse 4 that Israel is being told there's going to be many days that will go by where you will not have a king, you will not have your sacrificial system, you will not have priests. Question, when did that happen? Well, it happened two times in Israel's history. The first time came when Nebuchadnezzar moved into the land and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And for 50 years, they were without priest, without the sacrificial system, without a king. But then Israel come back to the land, and they rebuilt the temple, and they reinstituted the sacrificial system, and they reinstituted the priesthood, but they had no king. So did this period that is spoken of here in verse 4, many days going without a king or prince, is that during that period, or is it during the second period, which began under Rome, when Rome came in and destroyed the temple and Jerusalem, and they go many days without a king, sacrifices, or priests? I believe it's the second time that this is referring to. Well, why do you say that? Because we read, in verse 5, it says, afterward, after what? After Israel abides many days. After that, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. That's interesting. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. This is not referring to the period just after the Babylonian exile. This is referring to the period we are now in. Because we are now in the latter days. Anybody look at what's going on around us, you cannot help but see that we are in the latter days. Afterwards, the children of Israel, notice, shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Interesting that when we read about the latter days, we look back at verse 21 of chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 21 of chapter 2 of Hosea. And there we see, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, and I will answer the heavens, and I will shall answer the earth. What's he answering? He's answering somebody who's calling out to him. Well, of course, that would be Israel. And here we see in verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, the children of Israel shall return, and they will seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So the answer that God gives them does not come until the latter days, which is when they seek the Lord in the latter days, I believe, of which we are now in. James chapter 4, verse 8 writes, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Israel was busy worshiping their idols and their false gods, but they were also going to the temple and offering their sacrifices at the same time. Remember Jeremiah? In chapter 7, Jeremiah stood outside the temple as they were coming into the temple, and Jeremiah was rebuking them and telling them, you come declaring the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, proclaiming, oh, it's all about the temple. And says, yet at the same time, you're worshiping your false idols. Back in your house, you have back in your mantles, you have your little teraphim. He doesn't use the word teraphim, but they're household gods. You have your little Baal gods in your house on your mantles, and then you come here to the temple and you dare say that before God. You cannot have both. God wants you to draw near to him, the true God, to seek him only. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters, for you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will despise one and be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. The Bible is very clear to that. Whatever you treasure, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wherever your treasure is, that's your master. Whatever you think about the most, where in your spare time, outside of your busy work schedule, whatever your discretionary time, wherever your mind is in your discretionary time, that's probably your God. The thing that you think about more than God is probably the master that you're serving. It's very difficult to do both. Jesus concludes, you cannot serve both God and money. They say, well, money makes the world go round. You can't live without money. Jesus said it, I did, right? He's the one that said you can't serve both him and money. So, if I don't have enough money to pay my bills, then how do I respond? And that's usually a pretty good indication of where my heart is. Because if I'm all upset that I can't pay my bills, what I'm really saying is I want to be able to spend my money on the things I want, and not on the things that I have to. And I don't have enough money to spend the things that I have to because I want to spend the money on the things I want. So I get upset that I have to give up the things that I want for the sake of having to pay for things I have to. And so now money becomes a god. And there's no excuse in our culture right? But money just is flowing everywhere. We have the poorest people have, for heaven's sakes, they have flat screen TVs in their house and cell phones, video games and all that stuff, and tattoos. And those aren't cheap, I understand. So they sacrifice, you know, certain things for their tattoos, and then complain that they have to pay for those certain things when the electric bill comes along, and they have to pay for that. But they, you know, and on we go on the carousel. The children of Israel are going to return and seek their Lord, their God, and notice David, their king. I believe that's a reference to actually the literal King David, who will one day be resurrected from the dead to actually be king over Israel during the millennial time in his resurrected body. Of course, Jesus will be the king not only over Israel, but over all the whole earth. David's will be limited to just Israel when he rules. But they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And Israel will have a total change of heart towards God. And they will return to him. They'll call out to God in the latter days. What will Israel's return to God look like? What will that look like? I want to walk you through some scripture to show you what that'll look like. You want to do that with me? In fact, we're going to do a mini study through the book of Ezekiel tonight. I've got 45 minutes to do that. And we're going to fly through Ezekiel. But I want you to get an idea of what's going on here. When we talk about Israel returning to God, what will that look like? Remember, God said back in verse 21. We just read that back in verse 21 of chapter 2. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I'm going to answer. That suggests a question. That suggests that they call out to him. Now, Ezekiel can be broken into three parts. The first 24 chapters, we find God justifying his judgment upon Israel and Jerusalem for their disobedience under the Mosaic covenant. That's all the first 24 chapters are about. God justifying why judgment is coming upon Jerusalem and upon Israel because of their disobedience and the disobedience of their forefathers. And that's the whole first 24 chapters of Ezekiel. That's all it's about. God justifying to the exiles. Remember, Ezekiel is exiled in Babylon. He's not in Israel. And he tells Ezekiel, tell the exiles this is why they are being judged. And then chapters 25 through 32 of Ezekiel, God focuses on the nations that are to be judged for cursing Israel, in line with Genesis 12, verse 3. Where God says, I will curse those who curse you, and he identifies a number of nations that cursed Israel, and there the prophet Ezekiel proclaims, this is what's going to happen to you, because you nations, because you cursed the apple of God's eye. You cursed Israel. And so that's chapters 25 through 32. And then we come to chapter 33. There is a dramatic shift in God's word through Ezekiel to Israel. Chapter 33, a major shift takes place. God had called Ezekiel in chapter 3 to be a watchman. Maybe you remember that. He was called to be a watchman and to proclaim to Israel the judgment that is to come upon them. In chapter 33, we see Ezekiel once again being called to be a watchman, only this time to proclaim consolation and hope to the nation, to give them hope and comfort for what is to come. So that's chapter 33. We're going to look at the last part, part 3 tonight. We're going to fly through this section, and we're only going to cover chapters 34 through 36. We don't have time for everything else, but I want to focus in on these chapters for you tonight so that you'll see the hope and the comfort that they are receiving from Ezekiel concerning their future. Remember, chapters 33 through 48 of Ezekiel is all about the future. And he wrote in the roughly about 570 BC. Okay. So as I mentioned to you, Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel once again is called by God to be a watchman in the context of consolation and hope for Israel's future. Chapter 34, God reveals himself as Israel's shepherd that gathers a dispersed people among the nations to resettle them back in the land. Now I want you to think with me about Hosea. Hosea was written about about 725 BC, or about 150 years before Ezekiel. Hosea was written about 150 years before Ezekiel, and there God is proclaiming through Hosea that you are not my people, yet there's coming a time where you will be my people. And he wants them to know through Ezekiel, 150 years later, he continues this theme about how they will become his people, how they will return to him. And he lays out the foundation to this by proclaiming to them, I will be your shepherd. And this is really cool because, you see, Jesus came saying to Israel, I'm your shepherd. John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd and I'm coming to you to help you. Now look at verse 11 of chapter 34 of Ezekiel. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Now I want you to remember what we read back in verse 21 of chapter 2 of Hosea. He said to them, I will answer you. I will answer you, which implies that they are seeking him. But notice here that he's saying, God says, this is God speaking, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I will do it. Does that mean that they were calling out to him and asking for him? Well, let's read on. Verse 12. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Referring to the difficulties that Israel will enter into the latter days as the nations of the world come against them and bring darkness into their country, as we see that happening right now before our very eyes. So notice here in verse 11 and 12 of Ezekiel 34 that even before Israel calls out to God, he's already searching for them, like a good shepherd who would be seeking out his lost sheep. Perhaps Jesus had Ezekiel in mind when he told the Gentile woman, remember the Syrophoenician woman who asked Jesus to heal her daughter of demon possession, and Jesus told her in Matthew 15:24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why did he use that phrase? I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, contrasting his mission with the Gentiles over here and then Israel over here. Jesus divides it into two groups. And he tells the Gentile woman, I wasn't sent to the Gentiles. I was sent to the lost sheep. I'm the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd that takes care of the sheep. And I have business with them. I must go take care of them. Today, the house of Israel is still the lost sheep in need of a shepherd. Do you think God will turn his back on them? No, because he has made it clear he will not. He made it clear that he will take care of them. Well, are they calling out to him yet? No, not yet. Why is that, that he's doing that? That if I turn my back on him and I begin to go the other way, he won't give up on me. Why is it that he doesn't have to, he could just say, okay, go ahead, I'll forget you. You know, if you don't want me, forget you. I don't need you. We cannot forget about his promise to Abraham, can we? Because that's where really the foundation of grace is, and God's dealing with the people of the world. It always goes back to that. You cannot avoid talking about that, because God did unconditionally promise Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed. For God so loved the world that he gave. Who did he love? The world. What does it mean by world? All the inhabitants of the world. He so loved everyone in the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, and there's the difference right there, whosoever believes on him. Let's look at Matthew 18, verse 12. Matthew 18, verse 12. This is about sheep tonight. We're his sheep. Israel's his sheep. He's not done with Israel. Matthew chapter 12. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to start at verse 12. This is called the parable of the lost sheep. 18 verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And do you think it's an accident or it's just coincidental that he happens to refer to the house of Israel as his lost sheep? He's not giving up on Israel. Replacement theologians out there, stop it. He's not giving up on him, and aren't you glad? Because he won't give up on you either. He loves you. Well, I just slipped away and I'm backslidden and I don't think he can love me anymore. You're absolutely wrong. He will never leave you or forsake you. Never. Hebrews 13:5, he will never leave you or forsake you. You can leave him and forsake him, but he will never leave you and forsake you. Even Templeton, who totally denied him, the man who trained up Billy Graham and the man who had a much larger gathering than Billy Graham before Billy Graham came on the scene, turned against God and he denied Jesus Christ. And he turned to homosexuality and he denied Christianity because of Darwinianism. That's why he denied. And do you think God would turn his back on Templeton? No. Templeton turned his back on him. Do you think that God gave up chasing him down? No. The Holy Spirit continued after him, after him, after him, after him, until it got to the point to where God perhaps hardened his heart, firmed up what Templeton had already decided. And he blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The only unforgivable sin is to reject Jesus Christ like he did. And yes, you can lose your salvation if you reject Jesus Christ outright like he did. I don't know that we'll see him in heaven. He outright rejected Jesus Christ. He wrote about it. He told people about it. He denied his faith. And I don't expect to see him in heaven. He lost it. It's not once saved, always saved for him. He rejected Jesus Christ. Only one unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to testify of who Jesus is and why he came. And if you reject Jesus Christ, you blaspheme the message of the Holy Spirit. But you see, well, I backslid. I don't think I can go and take communion after all because I'm a backslider. Well, that's good that you recognize it. So now you are perfect to take communion because you've acknowledged that you're in a sinful state and you've confessed your sin, and now you are no longer taking it in an unworthy manner because you are thinking about the body of Christ and the blood of Christ and in a worthy manner by humbling yourself, by being poor in spirit, right? Poor in spirit is to recognize that you're sick, that you need a physician. And then as you recognize that you're sick, what do? You mourn over your sins. Oh, I don't think I can take communion because I'm such a horrible sinner. You're mourning over your sins, and then you humble yourself. Blessed are the meek. See the order? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. And then fourthly, the progression. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so that's the order. And so if I'm recognizing my sinfulness before God, He is more than happy to forgive me my sins, because that's godly sorrow. And you cannot have repentance, true repentance, without godly sorrow. And so when I'm in those down points, in those dark valleys, in those times where I just can't seem to come up out of the pit, He knows. He understands. He's there with you. Well, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear evil because I'm in the valley. Well, you don't have to, because where there's shadow, there's a light. Right? If there's a shadow, there's a light. He's there with you as you go through the valley. And I'm not talking about just some physical problem that you're going through, or I'm talking about those empty spiritual times where there's nothing there, and there's just you just feel like you're in Death Valley. We have someone who grew up in Death Valley here in the congregation tonight. It feels like you're in Death Valley. Anybody visited Death Valley? I did. Oh my gosh, that's the last place you'd want to be, I think, especially if you were thirsty. But when you're in that dark valley, that death valley, where you feel God is so far away, He's not far away. He's there with you. He's the good shepherd. He goes after you. He sends His Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, to come after you and to woo you back to Him and to help you through those dark periods that you go through. That's what He specializes in. And even as you're going through the dark period, there He is with you as you go through it. And He's by your side, and he's just what I do. Well, that's why He's so pleased when I begin to praise Him in that dark moment. I saw my mother going through dark moments, but she would always praise the Lord. And it was painful, though, for her to go through those times. And she would still praise the Lord. And I know that when you do that, it's the right thing to do, because your feelings don't tell you to do it. It's got to be raw faith, right? That's all it can be. It has to be just faith speaking, because my feelings have nothing to do with it. It's the last thing I want to do, but I say it anyway. Why am I so comforted in this study tonight about how God deals with Israel? Because you see, if He doesn't give up on them, that means He's not giving up on me. And that's pretty wild, isn't it? I mean, that's as stark as you can get. If you think about it, Israel is saying pretty much to God, up your nose with a rubber hose. I don't know where that came from. But that's what they're saying, and He's still saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. You go, my gosh, if He can do that with them, what about me? Verse 13, Ezekiel 34, and I will bring them, I will bring Israel out from the peoples, out from the nations, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land. This process began in the late 1800s. I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. We are watching God today playing the role of shepherd for Israel today. They are a testimony to his shepherdhood over the nation of Israel, even today. Verse 16, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. You see, those who claim to belong to him but are not. We go back to verse 17, by the way, on this. We go on to verse 17, verse 17, which follows 16. I'm sorry. Behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep and between rams and goats. God is saying those who claim to know me, but they don't, I'm going to deal with them. They claim to know me, but they don't. Remember what Jesus said about causing a child to stumble? It's better that a millstone be tied around your neck than for that to happen. Verse 21, because you, the strong sheep, have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Here he's talking about the false prophets, those that don't represent him, those who reject him. Therefore, verse 22, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. Verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. This harkens back to Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Here we see in Ezekiel 34, complementing what Hosea said 150 years earlier. When Hosea prophesied about David, David had been dead 250 years. When Hosea prophesied about David, David had been dead 250 years. When Ezekiel prophesied about David, David had been dead 400 years. The prophets agree. David is going to be raised up in the last days in his immortal body to be king over Israel in the last days. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 34, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. This is about to take place. Not too long from now, we will see God raising up King David to be prince over Israel. It's not very far away. Verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them, with Israel, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. Isn't that what Hosea was writing about? Didn't we just read that in Hosea? And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Verse 28, and they shall no longer be a prey for the nations. Israel shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. Notice the emphasis on the beast devouring who? The sheep. He's the good shepherd. He's taking care of his flock, and yes, that's even true for today. He is the good shepherd of Israel today. He hasn't rejected them. Verse 29, I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. The Gentiles will no longer dominate Israel at this time when he comes back to deliver Israel as their shepherd. Verse 30, thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. And they, the house of Israel, and are you ready? Here it is, are my people, says the Lord God. What is the context? The last days, the latter days. They are my people. What's this with Hosea saying, lo on me, they are not my people? It's in the context of the divorce, is it not, of the harlot, where in Jeremiah, God says, I give to them a certificate of divorce. Why? Because they have left me. They become faithless. They've gone out a whoring after the false gods. But yet, he hasn't rejected them altogether. He's bringing them back. Verse 31, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. So when Jesus comes and he addresses the nation as his flock, I've been sent to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Did that end with his crucifixion because they put him on the cross? No, it did not. We all put him on the cross. We're all responsible for him going to the cross. Israel has been put on hold, and God's plan for them until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Didn't Paul write that in Romans 11? Remember the olive branch? Remember how the Gentile church has been grafted into the olive tree, which symbolizes what? God's plan, the Abrahamic covenant plan. And then he warns the Gentile church, don't get arrogant here, because I can just as easily take you out. But he doesn't say that. He's just warning us not to get arrogant. But then he goes on to say, I'm going to graft Israel back into the tree when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And we're left to speculate as to what that means, the fullness of the Gentiles. But I suspect we're very close to that, don't you? This is really fun, is it not? I love it. God's word, it's true, and it's comforting. In Ezekiel 33 to 48, God is comforting Israel through Ezekiel to let them know they have a hope in the future. They're to be comforted and with this consolation, knowing that God is the good shepherd of Ezekiel 34. Jeremiah 29:11 tells us this, God addressing Israel. He says, I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. Jeremiah. Of course, you don't remember Jeremiah, right? He's pretty much chastising them and saying, it's over for you guys. Okay, that's under the old covenant, right? But under the Abrahamic covenant, I have a hope and a future for you. And it's going to come to pass. And then it says in verses 12 and 13 of Jeremiah 29, that as you seek me, you will find me, and I will answer. Now, when we come to Ezekiel 35, we find God acting as Israel's good shepherd by judging Israel's enemies. God seeks to protect the lost sheep of the house of Israel from her enemies in the same way that the good shepherd would protect the flock from savage wolves and devouring lions. He likes to compare this to animals that would come to devour the flock of sheep. So the enemies of Israel that would come to try to devour her, he will protect her. Look at verse 1 of Ezekiel 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, that's in Edom, and prophesy against it. Say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. Verse 4, I will lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 5, because you have had an ancient or perpetual hatred, olam, perpetual hatred, because of this perpetual hatred, and you have shed the blood of the children of Israel, and there it is, by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Verse 6, therefore, as I live, says the Lord, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. And then look, skip down to verse 9. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 10. Because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them. although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you, the nations. And so the Edomites sought to take these two nations and these two countries and make them theirs. That says it right there in verse 10. Because you have said, I will make them mine and we will possess them. Now today, that's exactly what the Palestinians are doing. They are a remnant of the Edomites. You can check it out. You can go in and check out the history. Go all the way back to Esau and Ishmael. And you will understand the root of the Palestinian issue today can be tied back to Esau and the Ishmaelites. When they intermarried with each other and they developed this hostility, this ancient, it says ancient hatred, perpetual hatred towards Israel that dates back to Esau, that is going on today. They don't call themselves Edomites today. They call themselves Palestinians. The last time they were called anything, they were called Idumeans. The Idumeans were in the south of Israel. The Idumeans, the word Idumea is the Greek for Edom. And so the people that were Edomites, when they were chased out by the Nabataeans in the 300 BC into southern Israel, they became known as Idumeans, called by the Greeks. And then when Rome came in and drove out the Jews, Rome changed the region to what? Philistina. And so the Idumeans living in that region eventually took on the name of what? Palestine or Palestinian, which was never a nation. It was a province of Syria. And after Syria fell and Rome fell, then they were an island out there with no nation. They were pretty much controlled by the different empires that moved, ebbed and flowed through the regions, which were primarily Arabs. But today, the Edomites make up our are known as Palestinians. Look at chapter 36. Now, chapter 35 continues on in chapter 36. The same theme. And you, verse 1, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. So Ezekiel is speaking to the mountains of Israel, which is what? The West Bank today. That's what he's speaking to. What's the West Bank? Basically the mountains of Israel. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 2, thus says the Lord God, because the enemy, that's the Edomites, have said to you, aha, the Palestinians, the ancient heights have become our possession. Verse 3, therefore, does that, yeah, I heard you caught on, didn't you? That's what they're saying today. The West Bank has become their possession. That's what they're wanting anyway. Verse 3, therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Do you see what's going on here? This is happening right now. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel is happening right now. As the rest of the nations are coming in now behind the Palestinians. Do you know the Palestinians today under Mahmoud Abbas, they are seeking to go to the UN and getting a consensus among the nations to make them an independent state without Israel's involvement. Netanyahu, Prime Minister Netanyahu of Israel, came out and said this won't work. He says they can do it, but we won't. It will come back at them. That's what he said. In fact, that was this morning. For them, it was yesterday morning, but this morning, you know what I'm saying. Verse 5, Ezekiel 36, 5, therefore thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. Edom is another name for the Palestinians. Oh, it can also be a symbol of the nations of the world as well. Against the rest of the nations, against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Verse 7, therefore thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you, that's the surrounding nations, shall bear their own shame. In other words, it's not going to work. They think they're going to do it, but God won't support it. He won't allow it. Why? Because he's a good shepherd. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 35. He will come to protect them from the ancient hatred that comes out of the Edomites, or today's Palestinians. Chapter 36, there they are, trying to take what we call today the West Bank, the mountains of Israel. He won't allow it. The surrounding nations will not succeed. We read about this in Psalm 83. The surrounding nations that come in to try to take out Israel, Obadiah tells us that they won't succeed. In fact, it'll boomerang on them, and Israel will actually expand and take over Jordan, take over southern Lebanon. Syria is out of the picture, and perhaps the Suez Canal. Look at verse. Now, there's a question here. How are the Edomites judged? How does that come about? Turn to Ezekiel 25. I want you to notice something that ties back to Hosea. When God said to Israel, "You are my people," I want you to notice this in Ezekiel 25, beginning in verse 12. "Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore," verse 13, "thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Timon," which is southwest Jordan, Dedan, which is northwest Saudi Arabia, "shall fall by the sword." These are two of the countries that surround Israel. Now look at verse 14, and here's how God does it. "I will lay my vengeance on Edom." How? "By the hand of my people." Who? My people. Who? My people, Israel. "That they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord." God destroys Edom, the Palestinians, by the hand of who? My people, Israel. I thought they were not my people, Israel. That's not what I see here. Well, this must take place after the tribulation. Can't. Well, it must take place during the tribulation. No, they don't have a military during the tribulation. Who doesn't have a military? Israel has no military. Well, how do you know that? Antichrist is basically driven half of them out of Jerusalem. The other half have gone into hiding, and he's slaughtering them. There is no military in the tribulation. Israel has no military in the tribulation. So when does this take place? Well, let me see. John Hyrcanus, the great Israelite who rose up against the Idumeans. It was him. No, it's not. How about the Maccabeans? Oh, yeah, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers. They built a big army up, and they took him on. No, that's not true. You read your history. That's not what happened. Because Israel and, believe it or not, the Idumeans actually fought side by side against the Romans for a while. So, and John Hyrcanus and Maccabees took place way before that. So that couldn't be it. Because when Israel's done with Edom, they're gone. It's done. It's over. No more Edom. So when does this take place? It has to take place before the tribulation. It has to. And when is that? How about now? Well, no, it couldn't be now. It couldn't. You know, Bill, you're getting heady, aren't you? No, I'm just reading the text. Well, no one knows the timing. Well, I can tell you this much. Israel won't have a military during the tribulation. This certainly won't take place in the millennium because there will be no war. It has to be before the tribulation. That means what we're watching now could very well be fulfilled, could very well fulfill this passage we just read. This is just one of many. Come to the Bible college. We're going to cover a whole bunch of this Monday night. No, I better not say that. We don't have enough room and there are no seats left. There's no seats. I take that back. I'm sorry. Maybe next time I teach Zachariah, come on out. We'll take that together. Now, let's go back to chapter 36. I'm going to wrap this up. Ezekiel 36, 1 through 7, tells us that God is angry at the nations that surround his people, Israel, and he's going to take them on. And we learn in Ezekiel 25 how that will be done. It'll be done at the hand of the people of Israel. Now, one more thing, I want to add this real quickly. when Magog invades Israel with Iran and Turkey, Israel's military doesn't defeat them. God defeats them. Only God will defeat them, and only God will get the credit. No one will get the credit for, well, the Antichrist will take the credit, but I mean, the many nations in the region will come to God as a result of the victory over the Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38:39. Okay? And at Armageddon, Israel's military doesn't get the credit. Only God gets the credit. Remember when he comes to fight against Israel in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, 11, 21, we read that it's Jesus who comes to actually save Israel and destroy her enemies. It's not Israel's military. Okay, now let's look at verse 8. Now, what we're about to read is taking place in the day we are now living. Parts of it have already been fulfilled. Other parts of it are still waiting to be fulfilled, and I'll try to point those out as we go through a whirlwind trip right through these verses, through verse 38. Verse 8, but you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth in your branches and yield your fruit to who? My people Israel. Every time you see my people Israel, underline it, because God is referring to Israel as his people. Well, they don't have Jesus yet. That doesn't matter at this point. He's calling Israel my people. He sees them the way they will be, just like he sees you the way you will be. Aren't you glad? He sees the finished product of you, not the current where you are at you. And some of you are thinking right now, oh, that's good. I don't like the where I'm at now, me. Okay. But you, O mountains of Israel, you who shall shoot forth at branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. Verse 9, for indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. Notice the land, the metaphors of the land, same as Hosea, right? It's very similar language. I will multiply men upon you, verse 10, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. Verse 11, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginning. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. At the start of the 20th century, there were only tens of thousands of Jews in the land. Today, there are close to 6 million Jews in the land. 100 years later, close to 6 million Jews in the land, only tens of thousands in them at the turn of the 20th century. Isn't that something? And we're reading right here, I'm going to multiply upon you, verse 12, man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. That's exactly what we're seeing. Verse 12, yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Unfortunately, Israeli parents continue to bereave the death of their children. We see that today. So this prophecy here in verse 12 is yet to take place. It's still future. In fact, we will see two-thirds of the Jews killed before the end of the tribulation. But after the tribulation, this verse 12 will come to pass. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, because they say to the land, because remember, he's still speaking to the land, because they say to the land, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, the land does. So when the enemy comes in with their swords and they kill the land, the blood of the children go into the land, and that's what it means. The land devours the men and bereave your nation of children. Verse 14, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. War and violence here will come to an end after the tribulation. Verse 15, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. Still future. Verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, this is prior to the time of Jesus, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Verse 18, therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols of which they had defiled it. Verse 19, so I scattered them, Israel, among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came, verse 20, to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. You see, the nations knew that Israel was supposed to be in the land, and they were taunting them for coming out of the land. And so the nations of the world were taunting them for that, and then saw Israel profaning his name in the process. Of course, another name for God is what? Jesus, right? But, this is the good part. But, verse 21, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, verse 22, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. God is true to his promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. He's going to keep it. Israel's not going to change that, even though they profaned his holy name. He will be true to keep his promise to Abraham. Verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you. Okay, now we're getting to it. When I am hallowed, I am made holy in you before their eyes, I'm going to use you, Israel, to present to the world my sovereignty and that I'm in charge and I'm running the show. For I will take you from among the nations, verse 24, gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give it you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. And I will be your God. There it is again. This right here describes the new covenant. This is the very same new covenant that Jesus told Nicodemus about when he says, you must be born again of the water and the Spirit. Nicodemus had no idea what he was talking about. And Jesus was trying to share with him the new covenant. And Nicodemus didn't receive it. And it's right here in Ezekiel. In the new covenant, the spiritual renewal of the nation that was to come, it will come. Notice the language here. It will come. It's going to happen. They will have spiritual renewal in the land, and they will accept Jesus. Verse 29, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach a famine among the nations. Never again. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. They will have godly sorrow. Verse 32, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. God is doing it. And that's an amazing thing. Now, they can participate in it or not participate in it. It's up to them. But God is going to do this. Verse 34, the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by, like Mark Twain or Samuel Clemens, who saw it totally desolate. Verse 35, so they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. This will take place after the tribulation. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know, and that's the main point, the nations left all around you shall know what? That I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And that's the message of the prophet Ezekiel. I want to encourage you and let you know that God is in control. He's sovereign. He's on the throne. Nothing will happen to you that he hasn't already preordained. Oh, you're a Calvinist. No, I'm not a Calvinist. I just believe in predestination, but I also believe you have a choice in it. I take both. I accept both positions. But he has preordained it. That's pretty cool. But at the same time, I can choose to invite him into my life. And aren't I better off when I do that? When I choose to bring him into the decision-making process that I make each day. Verse 37, thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will let them inquire of me. Now notice, I will increase their men like a flock. There's the good shepherd. He's still the shepherd. I will increase their men like a flock. Israel will be allowed to inquire of me to do this for them. And then I will answer. We're back to Hosea 2:21. And then I will answer them, and the land will answer them. The heavens will answer them. Like a flock, verse 38, offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know, what shall they know? That I am the Lord. Back in Hosea 2:23, we learn that God will one day call Israel my people. Hosea 3, 4, and 5 tells us that Israel shall abide many days without a king, priests, and sacrifices. But afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Folks, we're in the latter days. Aren't you excited? I sure am. Father, thank you for the promises in your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to clarify these things as we move forward. It's so exciting to be living in these days knowing that you're in charge. Thank you for raising up Hosea to be an obedient servant, to write these things down, even though he may not understood them at the time. But Lord, we know as we see things unfold before our very eyes right now, you are opening our eyes to understand and to see. And Lord, it's so exciting to see the fact that you are sovereign, even as you said you are, and you will bring these things to pass. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Go out there now in a world that is dark, and let him be your good shepherd. Let him be your rear guard, your front guard. He's your high tower. Don't let Satan shoot those fiery darts in your head thinking you're not worth anything. You are worth everything to him. One sheep leaves the flock. He goes after that one sheep because that one sheep is so very important to him. That's you. That's me. And when we leave the flock, he comes after us, and he will deliver you in Jesus' name. Amen. Right? Have a good rest of the evening.